Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I've received, I've passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, also as the one abnormally born. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in each turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But someone will ask, how are dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable is clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
We all know what it's like to let our present be shaped by our future. Fortune magazine ranked Theo Epstein number one in this year's list of most influential leaders. But there were some years when he appeared to be an absolute failure. At the age of 37, Epstein was hired by the Chicago Cubs as the president of baseball operations. The Cubs were the baseball team that had not won a World Series in over a century. 1908 was the last time. That's a long time to be losing. When Epstein came on board, to everyone's surprise, he didn't go out and immediately hire the biggest name pitchers or the great sluggers. No, he recruited young players that no one had ever heard of, 20, 21, 22-year-olds. His vision was to train them in a whole new way of approaching the game of baseball in hopes of winning a World Series after 5 years. But there would be some difficult times from point A to point B. In fact, for the first 3 seasons of his tenure, the Cubs finished last place in their division. One night, after an especially tough loss, he was walking away from Wrigley Field, trying to blend in the crowd and not be noticed by anyone, when an elderly woman noticed him and approached him. She said, "I appreciate what you're trying to do, young man. I really do. I understand why you're bringing in so many young players. But tell me, when exactly do you intend to win the World Series? Because I don't have much time left." He responded, "Ma'am, I hope you take your vitamins." In other words, it might be a while. He endured years of doubt and failure in the present because of a vision about the future. And after exactly 5 years, that vision became a reality, and lots of people who have waited their whole lives got to see the Cubs win a World Series last fall. We know what it's like to let our present be shaped by our future. Kids endure mouthfuls of Brussels sprouts and broccoli during dinner because they believe that the ice cream at the end of the meal will make it all worth it. Women endure 9 months of pregnancy and the agony of labor because they believe that the child who's born is going to make all the pain worthwhile. Some of you run marathons, and you endure the pain of training for months and racing for hours because you know that the thrill of crossing the finish line is going to make all the pain fade away, not to mention the health benefits along the way. We're willing to let our present be shaped by a vision of the future. And yet, I think the way that we often go about our daily lives says that whatever hope we may have for the future has been drained by the problems of the present. We often live in fear of where the next attack will happen. We live in grief because a relationship didn't turn out the way we hoped. We live in anxiety because of a lump that needs to be biopsied. We live as if self-preservation were the greatest value in the world. We put fences around our own well-being and around our stuff because we're not convinced that there might be something out there worth risking everything. But my question for you today is this: is there something that could transform our present from fearful and discouraged and uncertain and timid to fearless and purposeful and steadfast and certain? Is there some vision of our future that could radically transform the way that we live in the present? That was the case for the earliest followers of Jesus in the first few centuries of the church. Living in the Roman Empire, historian Rodney Stark tells us that when the plagues came to the cities, and we've mentioned this before, they were so widespread that pretty much anyone who stayed around and was exposed to them could expect to die. And yet the Christians were the ones who didn't leave. They're the ones who stayed to take care of the sick, because they weren't afraid of death. When they were persecuted and even killed because of their faith in Jesus, they went to their death not cursing their killers, but singing hymns and asking God to forgive them. When cities became multi-ethnic for the first time in history because the Roman Empire had knocked down international borders, the Christians were the first ones to create multiracial communities where there was no system of status, no class system. And I would argue that what made the difference for them is also what will make the difference for you and me and how we live today. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. The past is proof of your future, which can fuel your life in the present. If you understand a significant event in the past, it can show you something about your future that will energize your life in the present. We've been in a sermon series now for about 9 months called The Big Story. We're walking through the Bible to see the great narrative that holds it all together. We saw what Jesus accomplished in his 3 years of ministry, in his death, and we've been spending these last few weeks of the series talking about what that means for us now, in the meantime. And today we're looking at a passage from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. You're going to want to have a Bible open there as we pull out a few important things. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1787. It was admittedly a long scripture reading today that we're basing the teaching on. It's a very long chapter. We whittled down as much as possible, but there are some things in there that are just absolutely crucial that we needed to hear and that we need to talk through because they're really going to shape how you live today. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this letter is probably one of the most helpful parts of the New Testament when it comes to how we live in light of the big story of the Bible in the meantime, because the Corinthians were brand new followers of Jesus. They had been Gentiles. They didn't grow up going to synagogue. They didn't really know the Old Testament scriptures too well, and they are stumbling at just about every turn. Paul is having to correct a lot of things as he talks to them about what it looks like to live in light of what Jesus has done. And the passage that we're looking at today is addressed to some people in the church at Corinth who are apparently teaching that all you have to look forward to on the other side of death is, at best, a disembodied, vague spiritual existence. At worst, annihilation. In other words, you just cease to exist. And Paul jumps on this because what we believe about our future drastically shapes our present. And the way that he does it in this chapter is he looks at an event in the past to show us the fact and form of our future. The fact and the form of our future. And that's what I want you to see over the next few minutes. He begins the question by rehashing the past. He wants to do it to show us first the fact of our own future. If you look at verse 1, he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." Gospel, good news. What exactly is the gospel that he wants to remind them of? Did you notice? It's a story. He rehashes a story. That's what we've been saying all along, that when the New Testament apostles preached or when they taught, they didn't say, here's an elaborate system of philosophy you have to buy into. No, they told a story of something that they had witnessed, and that's what he does here in the first part, verses 3 through 7. These are the bare bones of the good news. These are the things we have to believe and agree on. He says first, Christ died for our sins. He was buried in the ground. In other words, he was really dead. It wasn't an illusion. And he was raised to life on the third day. But then Paul adds, now because most of you have a hard time believing that a dead man could actually come back to life, let me tell you this. He appeared to Cephas. Now Cephas was Peter. That was his Aramaic name. He appeared to Cephas and then the 12, in other words, the 12 apostles. And then he appeared to 500 people at the very same time, most of whom are still alive. Now do you know why he says that? They're still living. It's an invitation. You can go ask them. Now, this letter was very early. This is probably within 20 years of Jesus' death, and so it's still very fresh. And they're living in the time of the Pax Romana, that now there are roads that are you can actually travel. It's reasonably safe to go from one place to another. And Paul's saying, listen, there are a lot of people who saw Jesus alive. They're still alive, mostly. You can go to Jerusalem. You can go to Rome. You can ask them yourself. Here are their names. You can verify that this is not a hoax. For instance, if I were to say to some of you who are, let's say, less than 20 years old, hey, do you know what happened in 1997? Let me tell you, something incredible happened. What would you do to verify that? Well, you'd probably take out your phone and ask Siri if it really happened. But imagining that we don't have Siri yet. If I said, you won't believe this, in 1997, one of the greatest boxers in the world bit off the ear of another great boxer, you'd say, no way. And I would say, yeah, just ask some people. I'd say, you bet. You know, I remember watching it. Mike Tyson bit off the ear of Evander Holyfield. It was crazy. Or if I said, in 1997, for the very first time in history, a woman, and not only a woman, but an immigrant, became Secretary of State of the USA. No way, really? Yep, Madeleine Albright. Some of you would say, I remember when that happened. Immigrant from Czechoslovakia at the time. Or if I said, you know what happened in 1997? One of the greatest Broadway shows of all time debuted. It was a show called The Lion King. You would say, really? It's that old? I thought it was, you know, kind of new. Now, my wife went and saw it then. You know, she could tell you about the debut of that. And it's still one of the greatest that there is. You see, what we do is we ask people who were there, hey, did this really happen? Yeah, it really happened. And that's what Paul is saying here. I know it's hard to believe that a dead man came back to life, but let me tell you, lots of people saw him, and you can go ask them what they saw. Now, Paul continues, he's not just as he say these 500 people and the 12, he says, then he appeared to James. Now, why is that important? Because James was the brother of Jesus, who all throughout Jesus' life thought Jesus was a lunatic until after the resurrection. And then when he saw Jesus alive, he had no choice but to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And James was so convinced because of the resurrection that he became the leader of the Jerusalem church and even became one of the very first martyrs during the first wave of persecution to give his life because of his faith in Jesus. And then Paul says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me. And listen, I was the leader of the people trying to kill the followers of Jesus. I thought it was a hoax myself until I met him on the road. And then it was undeniable. I knew he was alive. You see, the reason that Paul is recounting all these examples is because what's happened is that thousands of people of every background, Jews, Romans, Greeks, have experienced a worldview revolution overnight. You see, their worldview when it comes to dead people coming back to life was no different from ours. It didn't happen. They didn't think it could happen. Not even possible. And yet, overnight, thousands of people have changed their mind about that. Why? Because hundreds of them saw it happen. They saw a dead man alive. They saw Jesus. And for the rest of them, if they didn't see it, they knew somebody who did see him with their own eyes. And it was undeniable. There's no other explanation for how all of these people became so convinced in the resurrection of Jesus that they were even willing to be baptized in his name and risk their lives for the fact of it being true. Paul is rehashing this story because the resurrection of Jesus shows us the fact of our future. It shows us the fact of our future. In other words, his resurrection set in motion our own resurrection, if you believe in him. You might also say that his resurrection gives us a certainty, a guarantee that we too will experience resurrection beyond the grave. Now let's be honest. Most of us probably don't have a very great sense of certainty about what lies on the other side of death. None of us have been there. If you have, you might want to write a book, make lots of money. There are a few of those out there. But we just don't know. Death is kind of the last great enemy. It's the one thing that humans and all of our innovation, all of our technology can't defeat. And if you've not been in church for a long time, maybe you're new around here, you've probably been to funerals where people say, well, he's in a better place or she's in a better place. And you hear that and say, well, okay, that's really vague. You know, it sounds a lot like wishful thinking. Even if you've been in church for a long time and you've read the Bible, we haven't done a very good job of teaching about this, and so you still probably have a notion, like the Corinthians, that's pretty vague, that there's this kind of disembodied spiritual existence where you may have a cloud that you sort of sit on somehow, and it doesn't seem all that appealing, and yet what's to look forward to? But Paul is saying here that because Jesus rose from the dead, as verified by all those people, it's a guarantee that you will too if you believe in him. And one of the key verses for understanding this chapter is verse 20, if you'll look at that with me. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that word first fruits is an agricultural word. It refers to the very first of the crops that come in a given harvest season, and they were viewed as kind of a guarantee. Hey, we got good first fruits. That means the rest of the harvest is coming, and we can bank on it. Now, because most of us are not in farming, we might use another analogy. Think about the concept of earnest money. If you're going to buy a house, let's say it's a seller's market, houses are going quickly, you find one that you really like, and yet you still got to get things in order, some contractual things and whatnot, you want the seller to take it off the market and hold it for you. But they're not going to do that and give up other opportunities to sell it without a guarantee. So what do you give them? An agreed upon amount of money called earnest money. It says, you're going to hold the house for me. This is enough money. I don't want to default and lose it. It's my promise that I'm going to come through. You're going to get the rest of the money. It's guaranteed. See, what Paul is saying here, when he uses this metaphor of first fruits, is that the resurrection of Jesus is like that. It's like earnest money. He's saying that Jesus' resurrection is God's way of guaranteeing that there's going to be a future resurrection for all who've believed in him. You can bank on it. That's why he says in verse 23, this sequence, he says, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. It's already in motion. So the resurrection of Jesus shows us the fact, the certainty of our own future. But not only does it show us that, it also shows us the form of our future. It shows us something very important about the nature of our resurrection. Now, this seems to be the place where the Corinthians were getting really hung up. You see verse 12, Paul says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, you believe Jesus is raised, and yet you're teaching that no human being is ever going to be raised, that this doesn't lie in your future. Now, these are people who've believed in Jesus. They believe the gospel story. They've experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit, some of the Spirit's gifts. They've gotten really excited about the gifts from the Holy Spirit, and they've so emphasized all things spiritual that they've bought into this ancient myth that says the Spirit is everything. Matter is nothing. The world, material things, evil, bad. Bodies, bad. Spirit, good. And so the great triumph in their mind is to be liberated from the body. The last thing they want is to die and then get another one. And so they're teaching that it doesn't happen, that there's no bodily existence beyond death. There's no resurrection from the dead. And one way that we can clue into what Paul is really emphasizing here is that if we were to look at it in the Greek language that he wrote, there's one word that shows up 10 times in a matter of 15 verses in the middle of the chapter. It's the word soma. You've probably seen the word somatic. Body. Body, 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 10 times. Here's what the resurrection of Jesus shows us about the form of our future. You're going to have a mind-blowing body. You're going to have a mind-blowing body. Now, some of you are getting uncomfortable as I say that, right? Because it doesn't sound spiritual enough. It sounds worldly. It sounds too fleshly. But that's because we haven't done a good job of teaching about this. I think this is one of the places that we are susceptible to what my seminary professor called stinking thinking. Dangerous theology when it comes to how we view our bodies. Because the world tells us on one extreme, the culture tells us that bodies are everything. You have to look this way, your partner, your spouse has to look this way, and if you don't, you're worthless, right? And that's obviously a very dangerous extreme. But in the church, we go to another extreme. We think and we often talk as if bodies are evil. Spiritual is good, bodies are bad. We don't have a proper understanding of how God views our bodies and how he wants us to view our bodies. That's just as wrong. But think back with me to the very beginning of the big story. This is the reason we're doing this series, so you can see this big story, how it all ties together. When God first created human beings, before there was sin or death or anything wrong with the world, he created men and women with bodies. What did he say? Gee, could have done better. No. He said, "Wow, this is very good." And when Jesus came, in part to show us what God is like, Jesus took on a human body. When Jesus ascended into heaven, guess what? He still had a body. He didn't come to liberate us from bodies or to get rid of all things material. He came to redeem it all, to fill it up, to give it its intended perfection that we've messed up with our sin and with our brokenness. See, this is one big story of redemption. That's what Paul says in verse 42. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable." He doesn't say it's raised immaterial. It's raised imperishable. You're going to be raised with a body, only this one's not going to get sick or die or be weak. It's going to be transformed. So that brings up a practical question. You know, it's really hard for us to conceive. How could we possibly have a body after we die? Paul acknowledges this practical question in verse 35. Some will ask, what kind of body will it be? Now again, the term first fruits is very important here, because if Jesus' resurrection body is the first fruits, that means his resurrection body is not only the guarantee of ours, it's also the prototype. Now, some of you engineers, I don't mean technically the prototype as if there are still, you know, flaws that have to be worked out. I mean, his is the pattern after which our resurrection body is going to play out. And if we look at what we see in the gospel stories about Jesus' resurrected body, I think there are two aspects of our future that we can grab onto. And that is that there will be continuity and discontinuity, sameness and difference. When Jesus rose from the dead, There was continuity. It was still him. He was still recognizable. His friends were able to touch him and eat with him and know that it was him. There was continuity, and yet there was discontinuity. There was distinction. He had been transformed. Remember, he wasn't immediately recognized on several occasions. There was something different about him. He was no longer susceptible to decay or to weakness or even subject to the regular laws of nature. He somehow walked through locked doors. His body had been transformed. It had been glorified after his resurrection. And Paul is telling us that is our prototype. That's our pattern. That whatever we see in Jesus' resurrected body gives us a foretaste of what we'll experience in ours. Now, let me make a disclaimer here. I'm speaking about what happens when Jesus returns to earth. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in the next couple of weeks. I'm not talking about what scholars might call the intermediate state between the time you die and when Jesus comes back. I did address that in another message 2 years ago, April 12, 2015, in case you want to go back and listen to the audio. You can explore that some more. I'm talking about what happens when Jesus returns. And on this aspect, I think the scriptures are very clear. And it's very important for us to realize that what we have to look forward to is a future when Jesus returns with a similarly transformed, glorified body. You will have continuity. You will still be you. Whatever makes you uniquely you will still be present. Maybe it's a way of laughing. Maybe it's your eyes, your voice, your hair. I'm not really sure, but I know there will be continuity. You'll be recognizable, and yet you're going to be transformed into something supernatural. You will no longer be victim to the brokenness that sin has brought into the world, the arthritis, the cancer, the migraines, the weakness, the vulnerability. It's going to be gone. That's what Paul's saying in verse 44 when he says it will be raised a spiritual body. He doesn't mean that it's going to be without matter. He means it's going to be supernatural. That's the word he uses, a supernatural body. Not because it's hard to grab onto this. He gives an analogy. He says, if you look, you'll see that God has given us examples of this in nature. Take a seed, for example. What happens when you plant a seed in the ground? Let's say a watermelon seed. If you were going to plant a watermelon seed in the ground, is your hope that it will go into the dirt and always stay the exact same, a watermelon seed? Of course not. You also don't want it to just disappear into the dirt, which is what would happen if I planted it, because I'm not very good with gardening. You want it to be transformed. It's going to stay. There's going to be continuity, but it's going to grow into something that's beautiful and sweet and refreshing for you to enjoy in the summertime, right? There's this transformation. Paul gives that analogy. That's the way it's going to be. There's continuity, and yet your body, when Jesus returns, is going to be as a watermelon is to the seed. Far beyond what you can comprehend. Transformed. Glorious. He's making that analogy to show the point that one living being can exist, even through death, in two modes of existence. Paul says here in verse 43, your body will be sown or buried, planted in dishonor, but raised in glory. If you've ever watched someone you love wither away under disease and die, you know exactly what he's talking about, being sown in dishonor. My grandmother on my dad's side was tall and graceful and beautiful. For all that I can remember of my childhood, when I was probably 8 years old, I would go to Vanderbilt basketball games with them all the time. We loved basketball, and they got a little basketball goal that they could hang on the inside of their garage. And countless winter days between about the ages of 8 and 12, she would come out after school, and she would stand on the steps leading up into their house in the garage and throw me alley-oop passes so I could dunk the ball on that 6-foot goal, which is, by the way, the last time I was ever able to dunk a basketball, unlike Lou, who has got crazy ups. But, she was active in that way, and yet the last 2 years of her life, she withered away under the cruel hand of Alzheimer's disease. It was so bad I could hardly bear to look at her during those years because it just didn't look like the same person. The disease completely robbed her of her honor, of her beauty, of her mind. You know what Paul's talking about. If you've been around for any length of time, you've seen this happen. And yet, what we're seeing here is that what we have to look forward to, our bodies that are not only no longer susceptible to that kind of dishonor, but vastly transformed into their intended glory. The grace and the poise that I remember in my grandmother is going to be even more complete in the resurrection. There's a sense here that our resurrection bodies are going to be completely outfitted, suited for living in the new heavens and the new earth, in God's eternal kingdom. One pastor said it this way, you have five senses when you're born as a human being. Over your life, they start to dwindle, your hearing starts to go, your vision starts to go. But imagine in the resurrection, you might have 1,000 senses by which to take it all in. One of my favorite books of all time is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's not about a divorce in the way that we think, but it's a fictional novel he wrote to kind of give an idea of what it might be like when we stand in the foothills of entering into God's eternal kingdom. And so he describes it as if he is one of these souls who have departed, and they are standing at the eternal kingdom of God is envisioned as kind of these foothills leading into great mountains, and he and these other souls are standing there, in essence, deciding whether to go in. And even though this is all fictional, I think it gives us a good way of kind of wrapping our minds around what we're talking about here. I want to read you a little bit. He describes how when they're standing there, everything is more real, more substantive even than it ever has been before. He says, "Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy, which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged until the sweat stood out on my forehead and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young, tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal." You see, it's so real. It's overwhelming his senses. He can't take it all in. Then he meets some people who have already received their resurrection bodies, and he describes them this way. "Long after that, I saw people coming to meet me. Because they were bright, I saw them while they were still very distant, and at first I did not know that they were people at all. Mile after mile, they drew nearer. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sank into the wet turf. A tiny haze and a sweet smell went up where they had crushed the grass and scattered the dew. Some were naked, some robed, but the naked ones did not seem less adorned, and the robes did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of muscle and the radiant smoothness of flesh. Some were bearded, but no one in that company struck me as being of any particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless. Here, it was all like that." Now, even though this is fiction, I think it gets this concept across that when Jesus returns, if you've believed in him, you're going to be given a body that is still you, but that is, in fact, more fully you than you've ever been before. Outfitted, suited for God's eternal kingdom, stronger, more real, more substantive than ever. So there's continuity and discontinuity, but there's one more aspect of the form of our future that I want to point out. If you look at verse 54, you'll see it. Paul says, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." He's quoting a prophecy from Isaiah 25, some 800 years before. God's been saying this would happen. This is not a new thing. Death, our last enemy, it's going to be swallowed up. Now, what is that metaphor? What's he talking about? He doesn't just say that it's destroyed, although that's included. It's swallowed up. Imagine you have a slice of pizza sitting on the table in front of you. There are two ways you can get rid of it. One is to throw it in the trash and destroy it that way. But the other is to eat it, swallow it up. And when you do, all of its cheesy goodness goes into you. You benefit from its energy, from its nourishment. See? For death to be swallowed up in victory means not just that it's going to be destroyed, but that somehow our future is going to be even sweeter because of what death has taken from us in the present. You know what it's like if you've lost something precious and then you find it, you appreciate it all the more? You may have experienced this in a dream. If you ever had a bad nightmare, one day I had a dream that my wife, Kim, had passed away. She was no longer with us. I don't remember the details of what happened. But I remember I was so upset in the dream, and I started to wake up right at first light. You know that stage where you're not really sure what's reality and what's dream world? And I remember looking over. She was there. And I reached over and touched her shoulder just to feel her breathing. And when I realized she was breathing, she was still there, it was all a dream, I was so relieved. I pulled her close. Meanwhile, she's going, "Why are you touching me? Let me go back to sleep. It's not a four-year-old, it's my husband." But you know how it is when you've dreamed that someone's gone and you realize they're still there, you appreciate them so much more. Well, this is a Memorial Day weekend. We see these videos about this time of soldiers who are coming home and surprising their loved ones. You've seen these? They're so moving for the people in the video and for anybody that watches them. When the spouse comes home and greets the spouse who's been waiting, she's overwhelmed with emotion. Or it's not just adults. And you see sometimes a parent will go to the classroom and surprise the child. And even young children are so overwhelmed, they'll burst into tears and jump into their parents' arms. It's not even just humans. The dogs do this. Have you seen this? Sometimes the dogs, they cry, they wag their tail, they lick their master. They're so happy to see him or her after a long time. If you've been the one left at home and your loved one is off in a war zone and you go to bed every night not knowing if you will ever see them alive again, when they stand in front of you and you're able to put your arms around them, the relief and the joy and the gratitude are overwhelming. All the much more because of the experience of being apart. And that's what Paul is saying when he says that death will be swallowed up in victory. Our experience then will be richer because of how painful it has been now. You know, one thing that's always puzzled me about Jesus' resurrected body, maybe this has troubled some of you, is that when he comes back, he still has the wounds in his hands and his feet from the nails. Have you noticed that? And I ask, why? Why are they not taken away when he was resurrected? I don't understand this completely, but I do know that that's not a problem, that his wounds are somehow part of his glory. Think about Thomas, the doubter. You know, he says, "I'm not going to believe Jesus is alive until I put my hands in the wounds." Jesus comes and he shows himself to Thomas and he says, "Here, touch my hands, touch my feet." What does Thomas do? He doesn't say, "Gosh, that's a real shame, Lord. You should have gotten rid of those things." He falls on his face and he worships him. The wounds are part of his glory, somehow. The sorrow is part of his greatness. And that's what it's going to be like for us, because he's our prototype. The resurrection shows us the fact, the certainty of our own resurrection, and it shows us the form of our future resurrection. We're going to have mind-blowing, transformed bodies when death is swallowed up in victory. Now as we close, let's come back to where we started. Remember the premise that we started with today? The past is proof of your future, which should fuel your life in the present. If Jesus is really risen, which he is, and that is a guarantee of your future resurrection, that should shape the way that you live today. Paul is very emphatic about the fact that this is not just abstract theology. This is as practical as the Bible gets, right here. Look at the end, verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, because of the fact and the form of your future, therefore, stand firm. Stand with confidence. Let nothing move you." Was there something that could move them? Sure, try a plague that if you're exposed to it means certain death. Or try the idea of being thrown to the lions for entertainment because you believe in Jesus. Oh, there was something that could move them. Are there things that could move us? Sure. Terrorist attack, diagnosis, the prospect of being rejected by your peers when they find out what you believe. Oh yeah, there are things that could move you. And yet, Paul says, don't let those things be the defining factor about how you get up every morning and how you approach the day. No, because you know that your future is so great and so guaranteed, stand firm. Let nothing move you. But don't just stop there. Don't just stand firm, he says. Because you know what's coming, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain, because it's going somewhere. Now, what does he mean, the work of the Lord? He means give yourself to the telling of the gospel story, the same story he's just rehashed. When you're wondering if all those nights of reading stories about Jesus to your children and grandchildren are amounting to anything, give yourself more fully to them. When you're wondering if all of your prayers for your unbelieving spouse or your neighbors or your coworkers are even being heard, give yourself more fully to them. When you sense God nudging you to take some kind of risk for the sake of the gospel and you're wondering if it's worth it, throw yourself into it. It's worth it. If we understand this, if this is true, that people who believe this story can have hope and courage and joy even in the face of death instead of fear and anxiety, and it all hinges on whether they hear the story and believe it, don't you think that should give us a sense of urgency about telling the story? I mean, everybody you know needs this. It doesn't matter how much money they've made or what position they've achieved, they still have to face death and they don't know what's on the other side. They need it. And if we grasp this concrete hope, then our next Alpha course should be bursting at the seams because of the people that you've invited. Our next baptism, which is probably a few weeks away, should be overflowing because people have bought into this story. Our singing every Sunday should be unbridled in its joy. Not because we deny reality, but because we're more in touch with our ultimate reality than anybody else. Don't you love how Paul ends this by taunting death? Where, O death, is your victory, he says. Where, O death, is your sting? That word always puzzled me. It's not talking about the stinger. That Greek word is talking about the poison in the stinger. A scorpion, a wasp. It's not the stinger that's going to hurt you. That may hurt for a minute. It's the poison you got to watch out for. You know what Paul's saying? Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your poison? You might prick me for a moment, but you ultimately can't touch me. Bring it on, he says. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Is there something that could transform our present from fearful and discouraged and timid to fearless and purposeful and steadfast and certain? Yes. The resurrection of Jesus. It's proof of your future. And it can fuel your life in the present if you let it. Let's pray. Father, this really rings true as we sit here in these safe, comfortable confines of the church as we sing songs. But truthfully, Lord, we need your Spirit to make this concept real to our hearts. Outside of these walls, in our homes, our schools, the places where we work, as we face risk, as we face danger, as we face sacrifice, would you make this prospect of our certain future so great in our minds that we're willing to do what you ask of us? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have secured this by your own death and resurrection. It's in your wonderful name that we pray. Amen.